on Mythbusters. And last week, we talked about the concept of Christ being the only way. And we made the effort, and we think we achieved that last week, to communicate that Christ is not just the only way for Christians. Christ is the only way, period. And we looked at the fact that Jesus himself said that. That's not theology that has emerged over the centuries from the church. That came from the mouth, from the lips of Jesus himself. And either he was deceived and he was crazy, he was deliberately deceitful and he's a liar, or if it's true, then he is Lord to be seen and worshiped as such. And that was the conclusion we came to, which prompts another question. It's a question we receive often, and one of the things I guess that disturbs me most as a minister is that when we talk not to unbelievers, but to believers, there is a mindset out there that there are many ways to God, and that is totally contradictory to what Jesus claimed. But it prompts a second question. Well, if that's true, in a world of almost 7 billion people, what about those who have never heard? And so I thought it advisable that we spend a week talking through that. Now, just so you'll know, this idea, this dilemma, this myth that Jesus does not apply to those who have never heard is something that not just unbelievers struggle with, but that believers at different times in their life struggle with. And I've asked Jim to come and share a little bit of his testimony in regard to this, so that you'll hear from somebody that first of all, I admire his walk with the Lord tremendously, to see him come from a place where that was a legitimate question that he encountered. So I'll let you tell a little bit about the story so you know kind of, so they kind of know where you're coming from when I say that. Okay. So think you're a complete heretic.
That's right, I'm a complete heretic. Last spring break, I went on a mission trip to India. I've been on mission trips before and been on a foreign mission trip before. And my mission trip to India was very different. And I really left thinking, wow, we're going to see God move and see all these great things happen. And when I got to India, if you've ever seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, that's actually a really, really great, scary picture of exactly what it's like. And so you drive and it's just slum after slum after slum. And the most dark poverty I've ever seen. And I feel like I've seen some poverty in different places in the world. I've never seen anything like this. And also just the waves of people. And so even on foreign missions I've worked with a lot of Muslims who really, in a lot of ways, they know what the Christian faith is. Really, they do. They're very apologetic about it as far as they know very much how to talk to somebody and convert them. And so they know all the basics of the Christian faith. In fact, going back in June on another trip to Morocco where we'll visit with Muslims, and they will be just as bent on trying to convert me to Islam as I will be to them Christianity. And they'll be able to very intellectually speak with me about that because they know what Christians believe in a lot of ways, and have had at least some education in what that belief system is. India was very different to me because not only is it wall-to-wall people, so you get in a train station and you're shoulder to shoulder, front to back, I mean just crammed in with people the entire time. And there's hardly any, you drive out in the middle of the country and it's waves of people. But there's absolutely no way, and this started registering in my mind, there's no way all those people are going to hear the gospel. So even this mission project I went with, yeah, we're going to reach some people. That's a great ministry. They're going to reach lots of people. But the sheer numbers of the people in India and the conditions they're in, the cultural barrier in between them and the Christian walk began to register with me. And so as I looked at these people, and then we went to specifically work with some railroad kids that they'd just been abandoned in the railways. And these kids, when we would get off of our train and I would complain about the nasty train food, they would jump on the train and they would run on and they'd give us a little ice cream container and our little ice cream would have a little film in the bottom of it. And they would take their tongues and lick out the ice cream out of the containers. And then there are hundreds of kids rushing on the train to do that every time we stopped. And so it started to register for me that these kids, majority of them, no matter what mission movement happens, are not going to hear the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And so what that meant to me is there are millions of people, and I'm looking at them, are going straight to hell. That's a really hard thing to register when you're thinking about the fact of a loving God, the loving God I've always known growing up in the Bible Belt, a loving God that gives everyone equal opportunity to come to his cross. Well, there's, from my perspective, not equal opportunity. I grew up in a Christian home where, the Bible was out in my house every single night. They grow up in an environment where it's multiple gods, rocks are gods, cows are gods, and their cows are going across the street. You can't even hardly get anywhere. And you can't touch them, right, because they're holy. So, I mean, but everything is a god to them. The cultural barrier between them and Christianity is massive. And so the darkness of that really started registering me. And I kind of just wrote down a couple of thoughts right when I got back. So let me kind of read you those. Don't laugh, a journal. Do not laugh, Jones. Do not laugh right now. A journal. I'm a man. Stop it. Okay. So I wrote these things in my man stationery. Here we go.
And you actually carry that in your man purse too, don't you?
It's a Bible with a strap. Okay. It's not a man purse.
Yeah,
it's
okay. A just checking.
Bible with a strap.
I'm just saying.
It's a holster. Yeah. It's a holster.
To carry in your piece.
That's right. Carrying my piece. Don't jack with me. I'm loaded right now. Okay, here we go. So here's a couple of journal entries that I had right when I got back, just sat down and wrote these. How do I explain the fact that I was born into a kind Christian home in the Bible Belt where my Christianity is applauded? And believe me, my Christianity has been applauded. I've been blessed to have the gift of music. Man, people come along and say, oh, you're doing great. Oh, keep doing that. It's been applauded. And so if you look in psychological terms, if something happens and you're applauded for it, what are you going to do? Follow it even more, right? So I'm a psychology teacher. I understand that. So it's been applauded. Versus the nice Muslim or Hindu that is culturally isolated from the gospel. In India, I saw walls of people that will go to hell without ever hearing the good news. Even if missions grow and explode, millions of Muslim and Hindu children are predestined to hell. I use that word just, I don't know why I wrote it. That's just the word I picked. So it makes me doubt your existence and the authority of Christ is the only way. Either Christ is the only way or there is absolutely no way, and give me wisdom. So the idea that I'm having to muddle through now, okay, so either I have to say they all go to hell or maybe there's another way. And if there's, for my belief system, it was either, okay, it's either Jesus or there's no way at all. So I began to pursue maybe there's no way at all. That's been only a year ago. The idea of needing to work through, is there even a God? Because it's either Jesus or it's nothing. Was where I was at that point. And the second little entry I had in here. When we gave the kids food in the name of Jesus, what does it mean the next day when they won't eat? He loves me, he loves me not. So that's kind of where I was stuck.
And how did you, ultimately, you are, you know, in the process, the backside of resolving all of that, but kind of walk through your resolution to the end.
Well, I freaked out. I got back in time to lead worship that Sunday, and I called Mike. I don't know if you remember this. And I called you, and I said, man, I don't feel like leading worship. Because, again, I mean, why would I sing songs to something I don't know that I believed in at the time? And so I said, man, I don't want to lead worship.
And I was deeply spiritual, and I said, listen, we pay you to do it. Get up there.
He did. So, I said crazy things. I was like, man, I want to just put a microphone up in the aisle, and I want people to come up and talk about their doubts and let you field some questions. And Mike was like, maybe not. He loves the whole open mic idea in the first place. But it really rocked me. And so I started asking a lot of people, which I don't know that was the best advice. I started asking a lot of people, and here's what I kept getting. Okay, man, I understand. We understand the Bible. These are Christian people I'm asking, but understand God's good. And so I still believe that a lot of really good people will go to heaven. And this is talking to Christians. But the problem there is that's not what the Bible says. So the Bible said something very different than my Christian buddies, and a lot of them are really mature Christian buddies tell me. I call Mike and ask him, and he said something that really ticked me off. He said, read the Bible. And I said, well, why don't you just give me some answers, man? I was kind of frustrated about that. And through the process, I came across Romans 9, which you've never read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's deep stuff. It's heavy stuff. And if you look at it in terms of this, I think it's super heavy. I think it's haunting to think about those that won't hear about Christ. And so read Romans 9 and have been on that journey. And man, I'm so glad for it. I'm so glad for it. I work in an environment where I work primarily with atheists. And so if I don't answer this question, I'm not even credible to them if I don't answer this question in a lot of ways. Because I will have this conversation with many of them. And many of them, this is the logic problem they find with Christianity. And so God's taken me down a road to answer this question using Romans 9. And be honest with you, I still don't have an exact answer. I'm not sure that anybody does have this is exactly what's going to happen to babies that don't know Jesus. This is exactly going to happen to the 10-year-old who maybe hasn't had a chance to know about Jesus. I don't know. So good luck with that, Mike.
You actually wrote a song, right? You remember you were going to do this
cheesy
song?
Transition. You actually wrote a song.
Yeah, thanks for the segue. Actually, as a part of this process, and we are going to answer these questions in I think a very compelling way today, but Jim has kind of written a song about this journey with him, and I have great respect for the honesty of that, because the fact of the matter is Christianity is credible, and it does answer all the questions. The problem is a lot of times we don't like the answers, and don't confuse disliking the answer with not having an answer. And so let you go ahead and sing, and then I'll come up and speak.
Yeah, get up. That'd be awkward if you sit up there.
I don't want to sit up here and sing with you, so.
This song is about the train rides we took. We went everywhere pretty much by train and just watching walls and walls of people that, again, at that time and still, man, just in my perspective, go to hell. Really mess with me. So this song is about riding a train and about throwing up prayers to God and not getting answers at the time and being pretty frustrated with that. Part of me never came home. Yeah, the heart of me out there somewhere on the road, like a jigsaw puzzle scattered all over the tracks. Now the train's come through, I might not get it back, and I can't sing a song about being whole, and I can't sing a song about being brave, and I can't sing a song to save my soul, no, no, but I can sure sing a song about riding on a train. Left hand clutches a light, while my right hand holds fast cold steel of a knife. My prayers, they bounce like bullets off the roof, fire back at me, show me I'm not bulletproof. And I can't sing a song about being whole. And I can't sing a song about being brave. And I can't sing a song to save my soul, no, no. But I can sure sing a song about a ride on a train.
can sing a song about being home, no, no. And I can't sing a song about being brave. And I can't sing a song to save my soul, no, no. But I can sure sing a song about a ride. Yeah, I can sure sing a song about a ride. Yeah, I can sure sing a song about a ride on a train.
It's not uncommon to find this question when you encounter in mass what Jim encountered. Some of you guys work in the medical field, and in your fields you see tremendously horrible, horrific things happen in the lives of seemingly innocent people. Folks, let me preface what I'm going to say, and we got a lot of ground to cover today, but let me preface all of this to say this. Don't confuse not living in proximity to Christianity, or specifically Western Christianity, with the absence of any kind of witness for God. That's one of the things that this question, kind of the philosophical things that this question ignores sometimes. What about those who have never heard? What we are in essence asking is, what about those who have never heard the specific presentation of the nuts and bolts of the gospel the way that we think it should be presented? And I would ask, is there another way that God gives that kind of witness? The deeper question, the deeper issue really that we're looking at with this issue is God just to exercise his wrath on those who have never had the chance to hear the good news of Jesus? That legitimately is what we are going to say. And we're going to ask the question several different ways throughout this message, so just staying with me. By the way, if you're taking notes and writing, you're just going to have to write fast, because there's so much to this issue, and I didn't want to cheat you, so we're going to try to push through it. The answer to the question of justness has to do literally with the subject of the wrath of God. Now, I realize that's not an exciting or a riveting topic or even an appealing topic in our culture and in our world, but it's something that's there that we have to confront. And I would ask it two ways. Question number one, is God a God of wrath? I mean, this God of love, this God of mercy, this God of grace that we like to hail and like to talk about, is there a side of him, a part of him that is a wrathful God? Is God a God of wrath? And secondly, is God righteous to expend his wrath on unbelieving men? That would be a second question. So let's take the first question, and it will lead us to begin to answer this. Is God a God of wrath? As we look at this, we're talking about the attributes of God. And when we talk about the grace of God, that's really reflective of the nature of God, the element of God that is love. But when we talk about wrath, we need to understand there's another element of God that is equally true, and that is that God is completely holy. And so grace kind of corresponds to love the way that wrath corresponds to holiness. Moses said this. He said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" Now, he could have said glorious in love, and there are a lot of places the scriptures develop that thought, but Moses at this particular point in Exodus 15 notes the holiness of God. It's something that we kind of gloss over in our culture. As we apply our behavior and our experience to God's holiness, here's what we find. We find a shortness in ourselves. We call that sin. And the fact of the matter is that when we sin, it is an affront to the very holiness or the glory of God. In other words, the Creator demands perfect obedience and behavior from His creation. There is no other standard. And it's exactly what Romans 3 says that we quote so easily and so willingly, that all have sinned and fall short of, and the term the Scripture uses, the glory of God. The standard is the absolute holiness, perfection, or glory of God. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Psalm 45:7, it says, thou hast loved the righteous and hated the wicked. In the Old Testament, we see the wrath of God particularly prevalent. I've heard people say, well, the Old Testament God is an angry God. No, He's not. He's still a God of love. He's still a God of grace. He's still a God who longs to forgive. The problem is there was so much that He was confronting in establishing His conduit for salvation to come that you see it very highlighted very greatly in the Old Testament. In Genesis 3, God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden for eating forbidden fruit. In Genesis 6, God destroys the earth. In Genesis 11, God confuses a disobedient generation in their language so that they disperse throughout the earth. In Deuteronomy 7, God drove out the Canaanite nations before Israel as He was planting His people, by the way, in the land that He had promised thousands of years before to His people. The people that were living there had no rights. They were squatters. In Jeremiah 7, God dismissed Israel to Babylon. And so you begin to see some of these pictures of the wrath of God. But it's equally prevalent in the New Testament. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the author of love, Jesus spoke more about God's judgment than anyone. It was something that He understood the reality of very well. Jesus said in John 3, He said, everyone who has faith in the Son has eternal life, but no one who rejects Him will ever share in that life, and God will be angry with them forever. That's a wrath verse as much as it is a salvation verse as well. It's a warning. Don't reject Jesus. The New Testament actually ends with a very deep and brooding pronouncement of judgment. It says in Revelation 21, no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which tells us there are a significant amount of people who will be excluded from that because they have never trusted in Christ. So what do we conclude? Is God a God of wrath? We conclude, first of all, that God is holy, completely and totally holy, that He hates sin and He hates sinful behavior, that because He's holy, that sin has to be punished. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible is very specific about what sin begets. It births ultimately death. And wrath then becomes God's vehicle to execute His just judgment on sin. That is a very biblical concept. But it brings us to the second question now. Okay, if God is in fact a God of wrath, is He righteous to expend His wrath on unbelieving man? And this is where it gets really, really interesting, because this is where it troubles us the most. Now, this is the question that we talked about back at the very first of our talk here. We talked about, is God justified to exercise His wrath? What we really mean is this: is it right for God to condemn those who have never had the chance to hear about Him or to see Him? And understand that that's kind of a loaded question. It's very similar to the question that Satan asked in Genesis 3. You'll remember he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, whoa, hang on. God's holding out on you. God knows that in the day you eat from this fruit, from this thing, that your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God is holding out on you. God is cheating you. God isn't giving you the right or entire perspective. There's got to be more, is the thought. If God is going to be just and God is going to be fair about this, there's got to be more. Well, it hides the fact that, hang on a second, does God give Himself a witness? Does God make himself known? Does God make himself visible even though you or I may not go to some foreign country in some foreign land and tell the gospel story? Well, that's what we want to look at here. In theology, theologians talk about the grace of God in two expressions. Very often we discuss saving grace, which basically is the favor of God that he really levies on people at salvation so that they become believers. But there's another expression of grace. It's not a different kind of grace. It's still grace, but it's a different expression of grace that theologians call common grace. And common grace basically is the grace of God that gives people in general innumerable blessings, though they may not necessarily be a part of salvation. That's not saying that it can't. That's saying that it doesn't necessarily have to be a part of that. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. It answers two questions, common grace does. It answers the question, how can God continue to give blessings on sinners who deserve death and hell? If the absolute standard of God is holiness and complete perfection, anything short of that is deserving, according to the scripture, of death and hell. Well, then, how come God doesn't immediately incinerate us at the minute we sin? Why is there kind of this preserving time for many people? Why is it that God can continue to give blessings to those who really deserve death and hell? If he's truly holy and it does demand justice, it does demand a payment for sin, then why are we not immediately incinerated? And the second question is, how can God demand responsibility then from those who have never heard? Common grace answers both of these questions. And I want to walk through, I think it's significant enough that we need to walk through it together. Again, this is going to come really fast. We see common grace, among other things, in the physical world. We see it in the fact, as Jesus said, that, listen, I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In this way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Now stop right there. Jesus is telling us, listen, by extending grace, by being graceful people, you are demonstrating, you are evidencing the kind of God that you serve, that you are a true child of your Father in heaven. And he says, okay, and here's the picture. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. What we see here is that evil, vile haters of God sometimes have great crops. Sometimes have incredible blessings and great income and seemingly have a life of ease. That's not anything other than the common grace of God shed on people in general. And sometimes there are hard times too. He's just saying it's not Christian specific or unchristian specific. Common grace applies to everyone. We see it in Acts 14. Paul, in talking in one of his journeys, says God let all the different nations go their own ways, but even then he didn't leave them without a clue. There's a clue right there. For he made a good creation, poured down rain, and gave bumper crops. When your bellies are full and your hearts are happy, there is evidence of good beyond your doing. And so he points to common grace. In Psalm 145:9, it says the Lord is good to all. And that's not only believers. That is an inclusive statement of everybody. He has compassion on all he has made. The eyes of all look to you. You give them food at the proper time. You will open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. That's not Christian specific. That's common grace. We see it in the intellectual realm. We see it in the intellect of humankind. It says in John 1:9, that in Jesus was the true light, that Jesus was the true light. And when he came into the world, the genuine, perfect, steadfast light illumined every person. John 1 is not just talking about believers. One of the false theological applications of John 1 is that, well, he's only writing it to believers. By the way, I get so sick of hearing that from the church. Of course it was written to believers. They're the only market they had in the first century. But in writing to believers, he was writing about everybody. And so it has worldwide application. There are specifics come and go in it, but he's writing to everybody. And he's saying, listen, the light of Christ illuminated everybody. You think about the fact that there are unsaved people who are absolutely brilliant. People who heal and who think and who solve and come up with great ideas and technology that the unbelieving mind is as capable of that as the believing mind. It's a sign of the common grace of God that the light of Christ illuminates everybody. That the light of God illuminates everything. By the way, let me back up there. If you look at the cross reference in the next verse, verse 10, it makes verse 10 really stand out all the more because it says, and you know what? And they didn't recognize him. They didn't get him as the source of all their illumination. They just are absolutely clueless about that. We see the illumination is not just limited to believers, but unbelievers can grasp and distinguish an amount of truth. They can distinguish it from error, as well as they can take the growth of knowledge so that it's used to investigate the universe and investigate life and investigate the world. That's where we have these tremendous scientists and math people and technology, people in technology that may or may not be believers, but all of that ability comes because God is the illuminator, that Christ illuminates that. And so we see common grace in the intellect of man. Another place that we see this is that people within themselves, and this is another clue, have a resident knowledge of God within them. Romans 1:21 says this, that although they knew God, and it's an indictment on all of humanity. He says, although God has given himself the ability to be known. And that answers one of the questions. What about those who have never heard? Well, apparently within man, there is an innate ability to know God. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. And it says that they didn't glorify him, that they fell short of that glory. Another place we see it is in the morality of human beings. If you think about humanity, it's amazing how that the common grace of God kind of restrains the extent of evil. If evil and the real direction and result of evil is that it wants to totally destroy what is God's. And yet in our experience, look around you, one of the things you see is, you know, evil has been restrained. The Bible uses a great term. When it talks of God giving people over to sin or to their sin. And the idea of giving people over to their sins means to remove the restraint, to remove the limitation and just let it run its course. Which tells us that there is a grace that kind of withholds the ultimate extent of evil for now. And we see that in our world, don't we? We also see it in the fact that human beings, when they live together, tend to order themselves, to array themselves with a general set of guidelines. I mean, typically in cultures, you know, killing is bad. Killing those people of your own clan, your own culture, is generally not perceived as right. Stealing is generally perceived as wrong, and on and on and on. Some of that points to the fact that this is resident within us. We see it in our morality. A couple of verses, Romans 1:32 says, although they know God's righteous decree, there it is again, they understand innately some amount of this that God has placed in them through their DNA, for lack of a better term, I could say. Or what about Romans 2:14? When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. They are responding to that which is instinctively within them. We see the common grace of God in creativity. The ability to conceive and to produce creatively is a reflection of a creator God. The fact that we can create is and do amazing, amazing, beautiful, you know, melodic, incredible things in art and in creativity is amazing. And even the ability to recognize and appreciate that which is beautiful and lovely is a sign of the common grace of God. And the last place that I would say that you see it is you see it in the establishment of ordered living within cultures, within societies. We see it basically in the family, that however it looks in cultures worldwide, not just specific to believers, but to unbelievers as well, we tend to array ourselves basically in some form of a family unit. Well, where did that come from? Most of these people, of the 7 billion people on this globe, most of them are not believers. 5 billion of them almost are not believers, at least. So where did that come from? It's not just a Christian thing. Romans 13 talks about the fact that God gives governments to rule. Now, as bad as a lot of governments are, look what happens in a culture when the government of any kind is removed. For those of you guys that want to be anarchists, show me a place that has ever worked well. The fact of the matter is it doesn't. Governments become part of the hand of God just to kind of steer and bring some kind of order to human existence. We see it even within educational institutions to equip people to know and to learn and to understand. We see it in the economies and businesses and commercial organizations that help provide everything from food to clothes to comforts to luxury items, that these things enrich our lives, and it's not just limited to believers. And so the common grace of God does several things. We even see it in religion, in the drive of mankind to find some sort of supreme being or higher power or whatever, the tendency of man to pray to something or to sacrifice for something points again to the common grace of God. And here's what happens. Common grace then provides a framework to redeem the lost. It provides a preparation or an assistance in God's work of applying redemption. That was one of the original designs of God, and not immediately incinerating somebody the minute they sin for the first time. A second thing is this. Oh, by the way, 2 Peter 3 says the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, and it's talking about common grace, not as some count slowness. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Common grace is a preparatory framework for redemption. A second thing we find is that common grace provides or proves the ultimate goodness and the mercy of God. Back over in Luke chapter 6, it says, listen, God himself is ungrateful, or is kind to the ungrateful and evil of people. And it's reminding us, like the Matthew scripture we read a minute ago, to love your enemies and do good to those who don't have the ability to return that. That's demonstrating grace, because God is a graceful God. It ultimately points to the goodness and mercy of God. Psalm 145, 9, we read a minute ago, that the Lord is good to all and he has compassion on all that he has made. A third thing it does is it puts to silence those who object to God's justice. Well, it's not fair. They never had a chance to hear. Romans 3 says this. Now, what do we say? That whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And he's made a case in Romans 1 and 2 for the fact that Jews or non-Jews, people who had the scripture and the testimony of God, and those who never had a clue, that we are all under the curse because we all had the ability to understand and didn't. And he says, so that every mouth may be silenced. Common grace exists so that no one can say, well, you know what? It's not fair. They didn't have the opportunity. God made it abundant, that made it abundantly plain that yes, you do have the opportunity. Ultimately, it proves God's ultimate glory, because he's either glorified in the salvation of sinners or he's glorified in the destruction of rejectors. He is equally glorified either way, because his holiness and his glory is highlighted. Wayne Grudem says in his book on systematic theology this. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they became worthy. And that's when I read that, that was an interesting concept. The idea of worthiness. They became worthy of eternal punishment and separation from God. In the same way, when human beings sin today, they become liable to the wrath of God and to eternal punishment, because the wages of sin is death. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Now, I told you, listen, don't confuse the answer with not liking the answer. The fact of the matter is God has commonly graced the world so that they can understand enough of what is out there. Now, how does this work? Well, it works this way. Once you and I sin, God's justice kicks in, and it requires one thing. It requires that we eternally be cut off from Him, cut off from life, cut off from love, cut off from anything good. That's what we deserve. If we want to talk about what we deserve, that's it. Now, everything else then becomes better than that, we hope. And God is so serious about this, it says that when angels sin, we're talking about angelic beings, when they sinned, He cast them to hell and committed them to the pits of darkness and reserved a place and a time of judgment for them. God is ultimately serious about holiness and about His standard. Now, Romans 1. We find an interesting discussion. We're going to, the next couple of minutes, we're just going to read through the last part of Romans 1, make a few comments about it, and we'll be done. But here's the deal. A lot of us think, Kyle, if you'll ready the video, a lot of us think in terms of, well, you know what, that applies to everybody else, but that doesn't apply to me. We all want to be special. And we've had a great highlight of this concept this week in the life of one of our entertainers. Go ahead and run that, Kyle, if you would.
The first question America wants to know, are you clean right now?
Look at me, duh. Drug tests don't lie.
When was the last time you did drugs?
Don't remember, don't care. Drug tests don't lie. Scoreboard doesn't lie.
You say you've cured yourself
Yes.
of addiction. You don't
Exactly.
need Alcoholics Anonymous. How have you done that?
I closed my eyes and made it so with the power of my mind. I had to unload 22 years of fiction. And just decided that I don't believe that anymore, and I know my own truth, and I just, that's what I stand on right now.
What kind of fiction?
The fiction of AA. It's a silly book written by a broken-down fool who was a plagiarist. They think it's a one-size-fits-all, but it didn't fit me, and I just got tired of subscribing to something with a 5% success rate. As a retired gambler, I need better odds than that, you know?
You've been to rehab before. This time, you can back into that again.
I don't know. I just won't do it. I mean, that's... I will not believe that if I do something, then I have to follow a certain path because it was written. And it was written for normal people. People that aren't special. People that don't have tiger blood and, you know, Adonis DNA.
Strong people have relapsed. Strong people have started using again.
Fools,
how do you avoid that?
Fools. Trolls. Weak. Defeated. They allowed defeat to be an option. I will not. I'm not saying I'll never have a glass of champagne again or a glass of wine because those are, you know, things that you celebrate with. And if people think I'm insane or they don't think that what I'm saying is true, then I have no interest in their retarded opinions. I really don't. You know, I'm going to live my life the way I want. I'm going to win inside of every moment, and they can just find the most comfortable chair in their small house and sit back and enjoy the show.
You people are a bunch of trolls. I just want you to know that. Because you don't have tiger's blood or Adonis DNA. But it points to the fact that a lot of us say, you know what, that doesn't apply to me. Well, the laws of God, the laws of eternity apply to us all. That's why Romans 1 will say, listen, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. An inclusive statement. There's no ungodliness that is not included in that. And the term that he uses for wrath, orge in the Greek, literally means it's not I'm mad and I explode all over you. It's a settled kind of decision to act in a certain way toward something. It really means to swell. It's not a sudden thing. And so the word that it's kind of set against is thumos, which means explosive rage. Kind of, I've bred and born with a tendency to rebel against God, the scripture teaches us. Ephesians 2 says that we were by nature children of wrath. That is the basic position of humanity. And the Bible is certain that all mankind has provoked that wrath by offending His holiness and offending His glory. We talked about that early on. Now, back to Romans 1. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, who's this talking about? Humans worldwide. That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, Don't miss that phrase. Have been clearly seen. Being understood through what is made so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, we worship stuff. There are about four or five truths that I want to end with this morning. The first one is this. According to Romans 1, for anyone, God is knowable. In a sermon where we've really kind of set it against the backdrop of the holiness and the wrath of God, understand in the middle of all of that, God wants you to know he is knowable. The point is simply this: no person can plead ignorance of God. Because entirely apart from the scriptures, God has revealed himself. And he continues to point to himself so that man might know him. God is knowable and wants us to know him. He has shown himself to everyone. What did it say in Romans? That it is evident because it has been clearly seen. That's why I say don't mistake the fact that you may be culturally isolated or you may be geographically remote that God can't give himself a witness. It is evident. He says it's evident through the internal evidence of your conscience or that internal moral compass that every man has that we talked about as we were going through the concept of common grace. It says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity in the heart of man. Man among all creation thinks in terms of eternity. No other creation, as far as we know, can do that or does that. In Romans chapter 2, it says that they show God's law is not something alien, imposed on us from without, but is woven into the very fabric of our creation. I like that way of saying that. And so it's in there. A second place that we see it is in the external evidence of creation. And Paul goes on to say in Romans in Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Isaiah 40 says, look at the heavens, who creates all the stars, who brings them out one after another, calling each by its name. Now, folks, here's a danger. Here's something we need to understand, regardless of where you come from. That if you deny creation, if you allow for evolution, in other words, then you deny one of the key cornerstone witnesses that God is. And the fact that you deny it doesn't mean that the evidence isn't there. It just means you reject the evidence. But what happens when you do, you take away one of the visible pictures that God has given to reveal himself. That's why the concept of creation versus evolution is so critical to the faith of a believer. That a creator God did it the way he said that he did it is absolutely crucial. And it says, Paul says, that there are three things that it shows: his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. In other words, the testimony of Scripture is that from the internal witness of what I call the moral compass or conscience, and from the external witness of creation, you should have enough light to be looking for God. And that answers the question, what about those who are culturally, who are geographically remote from him? Which brings us to the third truth. As people live up to the light that God gives them, he will give them more. And the answer to the question that's in our mind about, well, then how come millions or even billions of people die without Christ, points to the hardness of the human heart and the deceptiveness of the lies against God. Jeremiah 29, God promised, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Is there evidence of people who have lived up to the light God gave them? Let me give you six. In the Old Testament, Naaman, who was one of the enemies of God's people. and yet he gets leprosy. He goes on this journey of trying to find a solution for his illness. And his illness, this is the beauty of it, his illness literally brings him to faith in God. 2 Kings 5. In Matthew chapter 8, we find a Roman centurion who has no reason to trust God at all, literally evidencing faith in Jesus. I know who you are. And you could even speak the word, my child will be healed. And Jesus marveled over that. In Matthew chapter 15, we find a woman who was one of the enemies of Israel. She was not even Jewish. And yet she evidences, and Jesus marveled over her faith when she said, you know what? Even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And Jesus did what she asked and marveled at her faith because she lived up to the light that was there. Acts chapter 8, we find an Ethiopian, an African official who's come to Jerusalem, is on his way home. No reason to know why or how he had any knowledge or prompting, but he comes from Jerusalem reading a scroll, and God sends Philip to him, and he comes to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 10, there's another Roman centurion, a guy by the name of Cornelius, who is searching for God, and he's trying to live up to the light God gives him, and God sends Peter to his house. And it's incredible the way we see God set up the divine appointment between Cornelius and Peter and how God has to work it out really in Peter's heart. The problem wasn't Cornelius wanting to know or God wanting to save him, but God's people being willing to go. And in Acts chapter 16, we find a Greek merchant by the name of Lydia. She was a woman of commerce who had a business and probably a kind of a semi-global economy kind of business. And God sends his light to her. She lives up to it. She becomes a believer. Those are six. The natural impulse of man, and the reason you don't see it more prevalently in our world, is not because God is absent or mute, but because people are hard and dark. The natural impulse of man is to reject the light that God has given them. Romans 1 again says, for although they knew God, and here we see the response, they did not honor him or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and foolish, and they were darkened. We reject God's light when we refuse to honor God as God. We reject God's light when we are ungrateful and attribute his blessings to coincidence or to luck or to your skill or to anything other than God. What you have because God gave it to you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, by the way. We reject God when we speculate in darkness rather than acting on the truth that he has given us. Jesus said this, their judgment is based on this fact, that the light from heaven came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. They hate the light because they want to sin in the darkness, and so they stay away from the light for fear that their sins will be exposed and they will be punished. The last truth is this, with all of that being true, your God, who wants to be known, agonizes over the death in the darkness. In the Old Testament, supposedly this book of wrath, this book of anger, where God is an angry God, hear the pleading, loving heart of a father who wants his children to come home, to come out of the darkness when he says, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. And that's where we find the balance of wrath and grace, of holiness and love. It's like 1 Timothy says, this is good and it pleases our Savior who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So where does that leave us? What about those who have never heard? It's a misconception. They've heard. The light has been shared. The picture has been given. And the problem is not that they have never heard. The problem is they have rejected what light they have been given. And God, therefore, is just to expend his wrath on unbelieving men. God is fair to extend His wrath to those who reject and rebel against Him. Because the desire of God is to evidence Himself and to draw them to Himself if they will live up to that light, if they will respond to the light that He has given them. And the fact that there are so few respondents points to the human condition and the hardness of human hearts, not to the wrath or the love or anything else of God. Friends, I can't think of any greater tragedy than to hear something so clearly presented and so clearly pictured in the Scripture, and to walk out of this room today without having responded by trusting Christ and Christ alone. You have a unique opportunity. Yes, we do this every week, but you never know what tomorrow brings, what this afternoon brings, what's going to come at the next turn of the road or next bend that you round. You have a unique opportunity right now if you've never trusted Christ to do that. And believer, you have a unique opportunity to glory in the greatness and the love and the mercy and the holiness of the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted Christ, as we pray right now, I encourage you to do that. You have a dialogue with God. You trust Him, because the nature of man apart from God is to be isolated, separated, and banished from His presence because of our sin. But because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has purchased a way for you to be forgiven, for you to be redeemed, for your life to be made new, and for it to count in a way that it never could count before. And to begin living new life from this moment for the rest of eternity. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Father, it's an unsettling topic to consider that there are millions, even billions in our world who will die without You. Father, it behooves us as a community of faith, among those who are the church worldwide, to be actively sharing and telling the God story that You put within us in a way that is relevant and makes a difference. And Father, that's on us very often that story is not told. But Father, even at that, You have not left Yourself without a witness. You have not left this world completely dark. You have left Your light and You have left Your truth exposed so people can see it. As Romans says, so it can be clearly seen. And Lord, I pray that somewhere in this room is a man or a woman who is for the first time trusting You and responding to Your invitation of salvation. Father, they would turn from following themselves, trying to save themselves, from thinking they're somehow remote and special because they have tiger's blood and Adonis DNA or something else, that it doesn't apply to them. The fact of the matter is, the law of eternity applies to us all. And without Jesus, we condemn ourselves to isolation and separation from God in hell. Lord, I pray that right now they would trust You and You alone. That they would believe the saving work of Christ is sufficient to save them from all their sins. And Father, You would take away their guilt and their shame and their sin. And You would forgive them and You would put Your Spirit in them so that they have life. Father, help us to be tellers and sharers of this great good news. For You indeed a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Don't forget to share with us what's going on in your life, your prayer requests and those things. The hour is late. I kept you long, so I'll let you go early. Love you. See you. Bye.